Well, good morning, everyone. I am Mike, in case we haven't met, one of the pastors here at Lifeway. Glad you guys are here as we're finishing our series. We've been in the last 5 weeks, a series that's called Who We Are Instead. Now, if you've been with us, we've been looking at what many people call the greatest chapter in all of the scripture. Now, there's a lot of really wonderful scripture, but Romans 8, many look at as like the accumulation of truth and thought all jammed into 39 verses. Every single verse is just laying out truth in such a beautiful, powerful way that as a follower of Jesus, you can't help but be encouraged, to be transformed, to be changed. And so we've been looking these last few weeks at Romans 8, and we've looked at it from the perspective of who we used to be as those who were part of the world, those who were enemies of God, those who did not know Christ, and then what's changed? Who are we instead now that we are in Christ Jesus? That's where we've been over the last 4 weeks, and today we're wrapping it up, and we're finishing the end of chapter 8. And again, it's coming back to this idea of identity. Again, we're going to look at who we are in Christ and really wrestle with what does it look like to live that way versus live how we used to. Now, when I think about identity, one of the I guess, images that comes into my mind is the old Peanuts comic. Anybody fan of Peanuts? Right? So here's the deal. I was handed down Peanuts because it wasn't really part of my generation, but I grew up watching it. And the thing I love about the comic strip and the movies is every character in Peanuts is exactly the same, like all the time, right? If I say you're acting a lot like Lucy, you, if you're familiar with Peanuts, you know exactly what I mean, right? If I say you're acting like Lucy and you're holding a football and asking me to come kick it, I'm not going to kick that thing, right? If you think about Charlie Brown, his character, it's very, very much, it's always the same, right? Same kind of attitude. And that goes for one of the lesser characters, but an important one. That goes for Linus. You know Linus? The guy that's always carrying around his security blanket. And every time you see him, he's got this thing, except for one scene in the movie where he reads the Christmas story. And when he reads the Christmas story, what's he do? He drops it. Right? But every other time, he's holding on to this security blanket, this blanket that really, if we're honest, doesn't do a lick of good. I mean, well, it's a security blanket, but it's really not going to help him win a fight. If he's in danger and he's got a security blanket, he's not any more safe because he has a blanket than if he didn't. What's he going to do? He's going to hide under it? It's not going to help. See, his security blanket is kind of what he is grabbed onto as a source of security that he's hopeful will help him get through life. Now, when I think about that security blanket, I actually think that as believers, Christians, we have the opposite issue. It's not that we are holding on to a fake security that isn't really helpful to us. I think most believers, we have the opposite kind of a problem, where we have such a high level of security, we have ultimate security, yet so often we go through our days and our weeks and our months not with boldness, not with confidence, not with security, but instead we end up going through our days and our weeks and our months defined by our fear. We walk through life timid, nervous, guilt-ridden or shameful, instead of realizing the level of security that we have been given as those who are in Christ. In the passage we're going to look at today, that's exactly what it deals with. The passage we're going to look at today, it's going to lay out the level of security you have in no uncertain terms. It's going to make it so clear that when you walk out those doors today, if you are in Christ, you should have either a renewed or a completely different perspective on how you go about living your life. That's the level of security that we have as those who are in Christ. What we're really going to see is your spiritual security, your security in Christ, it actually means you have total security. Our author, Paul, we've been looking at this passage that he wrote. He starts by putting the idea of the security we have against any kind of opposition in front of us to start. What you see is, look in verse 31. That's where we picked up. We left off in verse 30 last week. What we see is you are secure no matter who
opposes you.
You are secure no matter who would stand against you in confrontation. Let's listen to these first two verses from today's passage. Here's what he says. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Layman's terms, what he says. He says, you are secure no matter who stands in opposition against you. Your security is so full, and he fleshes it out for us. He actually fleshes it out, as you're going to see in this entire passage, with rhetorical question after rhetorical question after rhetorical question. So it's like when he asks a question, he's not really looking for an answer. He's asking you to think about the profound statement that's couched within the question. So the first question he asks, he says, what shall we say to these things? What shall we say to these things? Now, he says this. This means you gotta back up a little bit. What are the things that he's talking about? If you were here last week, we ended with some of these things. We ended with some of these things. We talked about how there is an unbreakable chain of salvation that links you to God. If you just turn back just a few verses, remember that? It talks about how God foreknew you. God knew you. He chose to know you before he created the world, before you were born. And it says, those who he foreknew, he predestined. He marked out boundaries around your life. He had a purpose for you well before time. And it says, those who he predestined, he called. This means he made his gospel call so clear to you, you couldn't help but say yes. You had to say yes. He called you. Those whom he called, he justified. We'll talk about that some more today. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Last week, we ended with this idea that you have glory waiting for you. You have to share in the glory of the Son, Jesus Christ. Like, when he says, what shall we say to these things, he has that in mind. But he actually backs, you got to back up even further. Remember verse 1 of chapter 8? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When you hear that, the thought is, what can I even say to that? What words do I have that can even express the sense of hope that I have? There is no condemnation. He backs up even further. You can go all the way to chapter 5, where Paul's argument in Romans, where it pivots. Because the first three chapters of Romans, if you're familiar, he's laying out for us how much we have failed. The first three chapters, he's really not building up your self-esteem. He's knocking you down. He's reminding you that you have chosen to live in opposition against God. You've chosen to rebel. You've chosen selfishness, greed, lust, whatever it is. You've chosen that. That's put you in opposition to God. And that has lined you up for his wrath. But then you get to chapter 5 and his argument starts to pivot. And he starts to move it a little bit further. You look at verse 8. He says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What shall we say to these things? What shall we say to these things? That I was a sinner. I deserved his wrath. And Christ died for me? He paid the consequence for my guilt, for my sin, for my rebellion. He paid it completely on the cross. And because of that, I no longer have condemnation. What can we say to these things? What can we say? See, what he shows here in this first verse, in verse 31, is that God has shown his absolute commitment to saving you. God has shown he is completely committed to saving you. That's what all of what we've looked at so far has reminded us of and encouraged us about. He has shown his commitment to saving you. That's security. No matter who would oppose you, God is committed to saving you. He goes on, though, and it shows that there is absolutely no opposition that can stand against God. It says, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for me, if he's for you, if you back up in the context to the previous week, if God purposed you to share in the glory of his Son before the foundation of the world, who could even dream of standing against that? Who is there who is mighty enough to stand against God Almighty? That's the idea in this. There's absolutely no opposition that can stand against you. Now, throughout the years, Christians have looked at this and they've built arrogance into themselves. They've thought, oh, I have no one who can stand in opposition against me. That means I can be arrogant and controlling and manipulative. God's on my side. I can act however I want to. That's not what this is saying. This is saying this truth that God is for me. It creates a confidence in this truth that results in being able to love those around us, to have a loving witness, even in a hostile culture. Even when there's people that don't love what you believe or who you are or like you at all, this creates this confidence that no matter who stands against you, specifically because of your faith in Christ, God's on you, on your side. Who can stand against you? It's really this idea, and this might not make sense at first, but you have the roar of the Father behind you.
That was it? Do it again. Come on.
Silence!
Hey, come on, we're gonna shut up right now! We're really sorry.
If you ever come near my son again.
If you ever come near my son again. According to Romans 8, who are you? Are you the one that has a spirit of fear that leads back into slavery? Or are you the one that has a spirit of adoptions by whom you cry out as a son, cry out, Abba, Father? See, people can stand against you. This doesn't mean that there's never going to be opposition. This simply means that there's never going to be opposition that is stronger than God Almighty who is standing right with you. There is no opposition whatsoever. That's the level of security that we have as those who are in Christ. But it gets even better. He goes on and he reminds us why we have such a high level of security. And the why is built on this idea that God has made the absolute highest investment in you. He's made an investment that is higher than, more expensive than any investment you can ever dare dream of. Listen to verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now think about when you buy something really nice. Think about if you buy a car, a newer car. You buy it off the lot. It's clean. It's detailed. The engine works great. Everything is fine-tuned. And you put a pretty penny out for this, right? We're talking maybe, you know, tens of thousands of dollars. You make a big purchase, lots of money. You pour it into there. Who here is going to buy that kind of car and not change the oil? Who's going to buy that kind of car and allow it to be covered in dirt and mud and bird whatever? Like, who's going to look at that thing that you just spent thousands of dollars, maybe tens of thousands, you look at that thing and you're like, not one of us, right? Well, how does God approach us? How does he interact with us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? See, God didn't put a couple of thousand dollars down on you. God didn't spend tens of thousands of dollars on you. This makes it really clear. God sent his own son. God gave the most precious thing to him, his one and only begotten son. He sent his perfect son to die on behalf of imperfect Mike, of rebellious me, of sinful me. The point that Paul is making here is God made the absolute highest investment in you. So whenever opposition comes before you, there's no way God's going to leave you. There's no way you're alone. If he gave his own son, he will give you all that you need whenever you face opposition. This is the kind of security that you have. You are secure no matter who opposes you. No matter who. Now, you think about that. That sounds really great, right? Man, I'm secure no matter who would oppose me. But maybe there's a loophole. Because if it's an opposition from the outside, and God's for me, right? God's going to stand against that. But what if that opposition isn't really about the exterior? What if that opposition isn't someone attacking me? What if it's someone who just is subtly pointing out, look at Freeman over here and look at how messed up he is. Look at Mike and look at his anger and his selfishness and his greed. What if the issue isn't an exterior threat, but someone just pointing out the reality that I should stand guilty? The argument moves past that, and this is exactly what it addresses. Not just the opposition that would approach us from the outside, but really those who would accuse us because of who we are, what we've done, who we were. See, the passage and the argument continues, and it shows that you are secure no matter who brings accusation against you. No matter who accuses you. Verse 33 and verse 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He says, you are secure no matter who accuses you. You are secure no matter who brings any kind of charge against you. He starts out verse 33. He says, if a charge against you is actually like a charge against God. Now that's a big statement. A charge against you is actually a charge against God. Notice the passage. It does not say, who shall bring any charge against you? Who shall bring any charge against a believer? No, it identifies it much more precisely. Who shall bring any charge, any accusation against God's elect? See, by bringing a charge against you as the one who has been chosen by God, what the accuser is really doing is bringing a charge against God and his character, in his power, and in his wisdom in choosing you. It's kind of like being on a playground and having a game of soccer. I've been told I use baseball illustrations too much, so I'm diversifying, right? And we're going to talk about soccer. I don't know why you'd ever want to play soccer, but say that you're out there and you're trying to play some soccer, right? And you've got one person on the team who is like head and shoulders better than everyone. This person is the captain of team number one. And this captain, everybody knows, it doesn't matter who's on his team, his team is going to win. He is that good. So you have captain of team number one and captain of team number two, who's fine player, good player and everything, but nowhere near as good as captain number one. And so captain number one, he goes to choose his team, and he picks the slowest, least coordinated, and unathletic kids that are out there on the field. He picks a team, a roster entirely full of the kids that, you know, they're just not quite as far along as the other ones. And so captain number two over here, he picks all the best players he can. And while he does, he's kind of snickering over at captain number one. Oh man, look at my team. Look at what we got over here. Look at how good we're... How do you pick him? Why are you picking that person? That girl? Oh my goodness, what are you thinking, right? And the whole time he's laying accusation. Making fun of, attacking the wisdom, the character, and the choice, ultimately the power of captain number one. But once they get out on that field, what happens? It doesn't matter who's on captain number one's team. Captain number one, they take the game by storm, and their team wins no matter what. This is a picture of God choosing you. Not because of your intellect. The smartest person here is laughable compared to God. Not because of your strength. The strongest person here, you're not even close. He chose you. So for an accusation or a charge to be leveled against you, it's really being leveled against God. God must not be very smart choosing that person. God must not be very wise. God's plan must be faulty somewhere. This is the idea. See, you're secure no matter who accuses you, because when they accuse you, who are they really accusing? They got their eyes on God. Not only that, but you are secure because
because God has declared you not guilty.
That's what the passage teaches. Right after that, it says, it is God who justifies. It is God who justifies. This is a courtroom picture. We mentioned it last week, but I didn't go into it too much because I wanted to consider it a little bit more deeply this week. This is a picture of the courtroom where on the judge's seat is God. God the Father himself is the righteous and just ruler over all things. The judge who is so righteous and so just that he calls sin, sin always. He always rules the right way. Every judgment is perfect. And this is God's on the stand as a judge. And guess where you are? You're sitting over in the defendant's seat. And over here, the prosecutor is the accuser, your adversary, Satan himself. And he doesn't have a very hard job. Because he looks at you, and he's got a table full of evidence of all of your sin and all of the things you're guilty of doing, all of the wrong you've done. He's got the easiest case ever. He says to the judge, he says, look at Freeman over here. Look at what he's done. Render your verdict. And everybody watching, they expect one ruling because it's obvious. I did it. I'm guilty. But then in steps the defense attorney. Your defense, we just sang of, and he's got holes, or scars at least, his hands and his feet. And he stands before and he looks at everything that you deserve the wrath of God for in your life, and he looks at the judge and he said, I've already paid every single debt. It's paid in full because of his death on the cross. And so the judge takes his gavel. He looks you in the eye. He says, not guilty. And it's over. It is God who justifies. You have been declared not guilty, regardless of how far away you may have run, regardless of how heinous of a crime or a sin, regardless of how small and hidden your sin has been. If you have trusted Jesus as your Savior in His death and His resurrection, you've been declared not guilty. It is God who justifies. That means your accuser, the enemy, can level one accusation after the other, and it doesn't matter. He can accuse you all day long, doesn't matter. But it gets even better. It's not just because of this justification that has been announced over you. It gets even better as you see that there's something working even now. Jesus continues to work. In fact, what you see in verse 34 is that it's Jesus' completed and ongoing work, which is your protection. His completed and ongoing work, it serves as a protection for you. It serves as your security against any kind of accusation. Listen to verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. This talks about his completed work. It says, Christ, it says, who is to condemn? And it says, let's look at Jesus. There's no condemnation. Why? Because Jesus is the one who died. He died for you. Every punishment that you deserve was laid upon him on that cross. He died for you. He was buried, as the scriptures say, and he raised 3 days later to many witnesses seeing him. He died more than that and was raised. That's his completed work. His death and resurrection. It's finished. It's done. But Jesus didn't just like go to heaven, put his feet up on a lazy boy and start watching Netflix. You realize Jesus is still working even now. In this very moment, Jesus' ongoing work, it's called his exaltation and his intercession. His exaltation means he is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's seated in the place of authority. Remember, Jesus is going to be the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He will be ruler of all, and he's seated at that place of authority at the right hand of the Father. And you know what he's doing? It says he's interceding for you. He's taken requests for you, and he's putting them before the Father. Now, if you were here last week we talked about how the Holy Spirit does the same thing, but from a different place. Last week, the point to ponder, did anybody go home and read that and ponder it at all? We left it in your notes to think about. The point to ponder was something along the lines of, the God who searches your heart, God the Father, when He looks into your heart, what does He find? He finds the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, dwelling inside of you. And what does He find the Spirit doing? Praying for you in line with God's will in such a way that His prayer is guaranteed to have a favorable response by the Father. When God looks at you, when He looks at the center of who you are, what does He find? The Spirit of God praying for you in a way that is in line with God's will so much that it's guaranteed to be answered. You have the Spirit praying for you from inside you, and then in the heavenly places you have Jesus Christ seated next to His Father praying for you in line with God's will in a way that is guaranteed to happen. You know what this looks like in everyday life? You know what this looks like for us in our struggles? You know what this looks like when you're faithless and when you fail? We get a picture of it. The night when Jesus was betrayed, when He spent some time with Peter, and He tells Peter, He says, Simon Peter, He says, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. He wants to expose you. He wants to expose you. But Jesus says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, Peter doesn't understand how powerful this is because Peter goes on and he says this. He says, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus, He laid it out. He said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you even know me. You know that scene? This is exactly what happens. Jesus is about to be betrayed. He's hanging out with Peter, and Peter makes this declaration. I am with you. I will go to prison. I will die for you, Jesus. And as soon as things go down, what does Peter do? He's gone. And he gets confronted three times as a disciple of Jesus, and three times he denies Him. And you know what's happening in the background? The accuser is right there. And he's saying, look at his failure. Look at his faithlessness. Look at what a loser he is. He's mine. You ever been there? You ever been faithless? You ever failed? You ever denied the Lord? Satan demands you. He wants you. And the Lord says, but I have prayed. He says, I prayed your faith may not fail. Even though you stumble, even though you're faithless, He prays that our faith will not fail. That's the kind of security we have as a Savior sits next to the Father in prayer for you, even now. You are that secure in Christ. You're secure no matter who opposes you. You're secure no matter who accuses you. You're actually secure no matter what tries to separate you from God. Let's look at verses 35 through 39. This is where this passage begins to crescendo. This is where God's Spirit will grasp your soul, right? Listen, verses 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep being led to the slaughter. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God
in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You and I are secure no matter what tries to separate you from the love of God. No matter what. He lays out some specific things that could try and separate you from the love of God. He starts by talking about the everyday, ordinary trials of life. He says your current suffering cannot separate you from the love of God. Listen, as he lays it out, he says, here are the possibilities of current suffering. He says, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, not having anything to eat or ability to eat, nakedness, danger, sword. Anybody feeling any of those right now, by the way? Generally, these are the kind of persecutions or tribulations or suffering that far outweigh the sufferings that we generally experience. Now, we have brothers and sisters around the world that would experience these daily. They experience these constantly. But he says, no matter what level of suffering, no matter what the suffering is, I can't separate you. See, suffering's real. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Suffering is difficult. Suffering is not something anyone enjoys, but the issue is the default of the human heart when it comes to suffering. You know what my default is when I suffer? When situations in my life happen that are frustrating or hurtful or frightening, when health issues come out of nowhere with around people I love or finances seem to just be going, whatever the suffering is, you know what my default knee-jerk reaction is? I'm suffering. God, I thought you loved me. Anybody else ever say that? That's the default. That's how we respond. That's our natural response. That's because it's who we used to be. But we are now someone instead. Who are we instead? We are those who are in Christ. See, when you look at Scripture, the pattern is not those who God loves never suffer. What's the pattern? Those who God loves suffer. They face suffering. Read the Scripture. Read about those used by the Lord. That's always birthed out of suffering. See, something happens in suffering that does not happen when life is easy and everything's going your way. What happens in suffering is your faith is tested. Suffering is the litmus test of your faith. It shows if you really do believe or not. See, what happens if you have no faith and you're just playing the game and you're going along with the Christian culture? What happens when suffering comes along? You bounce. You walk away. If this is what Jesus is all about, I don't want him. But what happens if you trust in the faithfulness of God when suffering hits? Your faith doesn't sink. Your faith is solidified. Your faith is made stronger. You find that anchor in your soul that is this unshakable trust, not in yourself, not in your situation, not in your ability, but in the goodness and faithfulness of God. And God's people, they suffer. And suffering reveals our real faith. See, your current suffering cannot separate you. The passage goes on, though, and it actually teaches that instead, we are made more than conquerors. We're made more than conquerors. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Now understand what this is not saying. This is not saying when I face suffering, I'm going to conquer my suffering. When I face physical illness, this does not mean that I'm going to conquer that and everything's going to be fine and I'm guaranteed to be healed this side of heaven. When I face persecution, this does not mean that I'm going to have the upper hand against my persecutors and one day I am going to rise above them this side of heaven. No. When it says we are more than conquerors, it has the end of last week's passage in mind. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. You are more than a conqueror because there is going to come a day when this perishable body is going to be replaced with an imperishable one. There's going to come a day when you and I, when we get to sit and bask in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ without tear, without pain, without worry. That day is coming. And that day is part of who we are as those who are in Christ. This glory that is waiting for us is our reality. And so we look to something better. We hope for what's next. And that's where we find we are conquerors. And Jesus talked about this. He talked about this tension between the physical and the spiritual and what's more important. Matthew 10, verse 28, he says, "And do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Jesus just lays it out. Just, you might not be able to conquer those who can destroy your body. But if you're good with the one who can destroy your soul, you have nothing to worry about. Again, you are secure. You are secure no matter what your current suffering looks like. But then Paul, he moves beyond just the current suffering and he just starts to broaden this thing and broaden it and broaden it as wide as he can get. Really what he ends up saying is, not only can current sufferings not separate you, but created order. Nothing in all of creation can separate you. Verses 38 and 39. "Who can separate us? For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." He starts to lay out this list. And this list is expansive and it's inclusive. He says, can any existence, any state of existence separate you? If you're dead or you're alive, can that separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus? And his answer is, nope. He says, what about created spiritual beings? He says, angels and rulers. This is likely the spiritual forces, the angels created by God that serve God. And these rulers are likely those who have turned from God. Those who work, the spiritual forces and powers and realm that work against him. He says, can any angelic force, still created by God, separate you from God in his love? And his answer is, nope. He says, what about any dimension of time? What about things present or anything that's going to come down the road? What if you really mess up in your future? What if you turn your back on God in such a way? What if you make such a big sin, commit such a big sin, that you can be separated from the love of God? And his answer is, nope. He talks about powers. This is a very ambiguous term that likely refers to like this umbrella statement of any kind of force, either spiritual or humanly speaking, that might have authority or power over you. He says, can that separate you from the love of God? He says, nope. He says, how about any dimension of space? Can you go high enough to be separated from God's love? Can you go deep enough to be separated from God's love? And he says, nope. He says, or anything else in all creation. Creation is really, really, it's huge. God created not just us, not just the world around us, but the entire universe. Who knows how far it goes? This is all part of the created order. And the creative order is complex. You know, my son, this week, he asked me, he says, Dad, why do people call other people an Einstein? I said, oh, Einstein was a genius. He's considered a genius. So when you call someone an Einstein, you're basically saying someone's like a genius. I was like, that's why everyone calls me Einstein, Jaden. Right? And so he started asking me a little bit about Einstein, and I don't know a ton about him, so we started, you know, doing what everyone does. We closed the books and went to YouTube. And on YouTube, we learned a ton about Einstein and the theory of relativity, and it's fascinating stuff. The theory is, if you could travel as fast or faster than light over space, like land or space included, then you could actually go faster than time or backwards in time itself. This is called the space-time continuum. Like, I thought this was just something in sci-fi. This is like literal, real, like interesting stuff. The space-time continuum. And his theory is thought out in ways that I'm not even going to try to touch. But it's fascinating. It made me think about all of the ways the world works together that we've yet to even begin to understand. God and his creative mind and how he laid out the heavenly order and the world to work the way it does and every successive planet and the stars and the moons and the vastness of all of created order. Yet in all of that, this passage says there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Not even stuff we haven't discovered yet. Not even the most powerful of powerful. Listen to this passage again, church. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This passage is like a fighter in a ring. And he just defeated his opponent. And he climbs up onto the end of the ring. And he looks out into all the watching audience. And he calls out. He's like, is there a challenger? He is so confident that there is not one person in the entire Colosseum that can beat him. In fact, that's what one author, one commentator said about this passage. They say, the Apostle Paul, he hurls these questions out into space, as it were. He says, he does it defiantly, triumphantly, challenging any creature in heaven or earth or in hell to answer them or deny the truth that is contained in them. But there is no answer. For nobody and nothing can harm the redeemed people. This is who you are. This is who you are. See, the spiritual security we've been talking about, it means total security. Absolute. Complete. This passage is like a root canal. And it's a root canal that digs deep into your soul. And it bores out any ounce, any speck of unbelief. And then it fills it with the truth of the gospel. And it screams out to you this one word, believe. Believe. Is your life filled with fear? Are you fearful of the future, of your health, or of your finances, or for your kids? Believe Romans 8. Is your life full of worry? Are you anxious about the little stuff, the this and that and the details, and you get so worked up and so wrapped up and you don't know which way you're going? Believe Romans 8. Your life defined by your guilt, the things you've done that you know are wrong. They nag at you, they claw at you, they try to hang on. Believe Romans 8. Is your life a life of shame? And shame goes deeper than guilt. It's not just like I've done wrong. It's like, look at what I've become. Look at how ugly my soul has become. Believe Romans. Nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, Father, by your Spirit, I pray that you would be, you'd be gripping our hearts and our minds even now. Father, I pray this passage would serve, just like we said, as a root canal, that you would be digging out our unbelief and our doubt even now. And instead filling us with the truth of your free grace, of the forgiveness we receive in Jesus through his death and resurrection. God, I pray this would result in a life that is lived for your glory. A life of boldness, a life of security, a life that is not afraid to live how you've called us to. Lord, we pray all this in your Son, Jesus' precious name. Amen.